I doubt that you'll find somebody who would say that we shouldn't love other people. Most people would say that's a good thing. Loving others is a very good thing. However, when it comes to defining love, what it means to love others, and who should receive our love, agreement evaporates. Love is a word that's thrown around, it's used a lot, but it has various kinds of meaning to it, different definitions. So to some, truly loving another person means to approve of everything that they do. And anything less than that is hate. That's a very common one today. Some might say that to love another person is really a feeling that is ultimately outside of our control. So this is common in the idea of romance, that we fall into love and we fall out and the heart wants what the heart wants and there's not much we can really do about it. And to many, love is reserved for those who do us no wrong. You know, the moment you turn on me or do something to me, you're out and I'm no longer obligated to show love to you. And I think really for many, love is simply whatever I think it is. I define what love is. I decide who's worthy of it. I decide how it's to be shown. And my thoughts on it might change tomorrow, and so be it. Who are you or anyone else to tell me otherwise? Now, even amongst professing Christians, confusion reigns over what it means to love others. Though I think probably everybody who's a Christian or professes to be so would agree that we are to love others. But the question is, what does that mean? What does that look like? In Jesus' day, there was likewise, surprise, confusion on this issue about what it meant to love one's neighbor. So the Jews knew from their Old Testament that it taught that they were to love their neighbor as themselves. This was explicit, but misunderstanding and corruption of the Old Testament's intention had crept in. And as Jesus preached on the side of a mountain in Galilee, he brought much needed correction and clarity to his disciples about what it was the Bible taught about love. It was a correction then, and it's a correction that continues to serve us now and help us understand what Christian love is. So we must not follow worldly definitions of love, but renew our minds and see what the scriptures teach. So I invite you to turn with me again to Luke chapter 6 as we continue to work through Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. It's the same sermon that Jesus preached in Matthew 5-7, where there it's called the Sermon on the Mount. As we've said, he's partway up a mountain on a level area that would accommodate the crowds, and he delivers this sermon. And we come to verse 27. And I'll invite you to read with me, starting in verse 27. Jesus is speaking. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love to those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So what we see here, as Jesus explains what Christian love is, we see it is Christian love is the highest love there is. It's the greatest love. It's the most elevated form of love. It doesn't get greater than what Jesus is explaining and expounding here. There's no higher standard than this. As we'll see, it's a divine love. And so as we work our way through this passage, we're going to see four things. We're going to look at four things. First, the extent of Christian love. Secondly, the character of Christian love. Third, the mindset of Christian love. And finally, the model of Christian love. So those are the four things we're going to work through. So let's begin by looking at the extent of Christian love. Who are we to love? Who receives this love from us? And we see quite clearly in these verses that Christian love is a love that extends even to our enemies. So again, read with me verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Right in these verses, there's four commands given here. And they are really, I think, parallel statements that together paint the picture of what it means to love an enemy. The four commands are to love, to do good, to bless, and to pray. And these actions are to be done to enemies, those who hate you, those who curse you, and those who abuse you. These are all describing enemies, right? An enemy is one who hates you, abuses you, curses you. And so the first phrase, to love your enemies there, I would suggest is really the summary. It's really the summary of what he's getting at here, to love your enemies. And the other phrases there fill that out. The other commands fill that out, give a little more understanding to it. And so the objects of Christian love are not just our friends, not just those who are good to us and kind to us, but also to our enemies. They are to be the objects of our love. And so right away, this is not a natural kind of love. I mentioned confusion in Palestine in Jesus' day over love and what it meant to love their neighbors. The prevailing understanding at this time and teaching for the Jews was that they were to love their neighbors and they were to hate their enemies. So in Matthew's account of this sermon, Jesus explicitly responds to this. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, he's quoting what these people were being taught, the common philosophy of the day. Right? Nowhere in the Old Testament were they commanded to hate their enemies. They were commanded to love their neighbors, but they weren't commanded to hate their enemies. In fact, in Proverbs 21, it actually talks about feeding your enemy and taking care of them. And showing them love in that way. And in so doing, you heap burning coals on their head. So this idea of hating your neighbor, that's what you're supposed to do, was a corruption. We know not only from what Matthew says there that this was taught, but we also know, for example, in the monastic community known as Qumran, which if you're familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're the people who had the Dead Sea Scrolls and preserved them. They lived in caves around the Dead Sea. They taught that Jews were to love the sons of light, their fellow Jews, essentially, and hate the sons of darkness, Gentiles, others. Okay, so we know from Matthew, from the Qumran scrolls, this is what people were taught in that day. Likewise, in Luke 10, we see this there as well. A lawyer, we're told, in verse 29, was desiring to justify himself. And in so doing, he limited his understanding of a neighbor. So he knew the second great commandment was to love our neighbor as ourselves. But he, desiring to justify himself, asked Jesus, "But who is my neighbor?" In other words, he's trying to get around it. He's saying, it's something I do to those who are like me and who love me. And so Jesus responds, no. He shows in his story that true God-like love extends to enemies also. And he goes on to tell the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan. Right, Samaritans being hated by Jews and vice versa. And so it shows that this love of neighbor extends even to those with whom we are not getting along well with. If you look down at verse 32, we'll come back to verses 29 to 31, but jump down to 32 for a second. Let's read that again. Jesus asks some questions that are clarifying to this end. He says, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. So these verses are clarifying the exceptional nature of Christian love, of what Jesus is teaching, what the Bible teaches. All of these questions here in verses 32 to 34 are getting to the point that even the most sinful people typically love and do good things to those who love and do good to them. Of course, we could find some exceptions, but generally speaking, that's how people operate. You're good to me, I'll be good to you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And this is how it works. And so Jesus is saying that's actually pretty typical, to just love people who are good to us, who are easy to love. So it's not radical, particularly praiseworthy, Jesus says, if our standard is to only love those who are good to us. That's not where Christian love stops. Of course, we are to love those people. And he's not saying we shouldn't do that, but that's not where it ends. It extends further and reaches even to our enemies. And so in verse 35, again, it's repeated, but love your enemies. And so this is one major way that Christian love stands apart. It's extended not just to our friends, but to our enemies as well. So how do we do this? How do we love an enemy in some ways that doesn't even sound possible? Someone who has hurt us. Well, for starters, I think we need to see here that love is not described primarily as an emotion. It's described as actions here. This doesn't mean that our feelings, you know, are completely irrelevant and unrelated, but it's helpful, I think, to note that love is not driven by our feelings. Right? He appeals to actions. The thing he says to do are actions. Do good, bless, pray. And we'll see more in just a moment as we go through 29 to 31 as we give, etc. These are actions to do to our enemies. An enemy, by nature of being an enemy, by definition, is somebody you probably don't feel nice feelings about, at least not initially. They can be people, typically, they're hard to like, because they're an enemy after all. In the moment, additionally, their offense to you is painful. It's difficult. But Christian love is expressed in action. It's not merely a feeling that we wait around for, and if it doesn't come, well, I don't have to do these things because I don't feel like it. It is a decision. It's something we show, action we do, in spite of feelings in some cases. Now, I say that it's primarily described here as action and not emotion or feeling, but I think it would be wrong to say or to suggest that we should love them in action, but it's okay to despise them inwardly and harbor ill feelings towards them within. The goal would be also to have a heart of compassion towards them and not despise them within. That's something we would want to work toward. The desire to show compassion and mercy on them. So I ask you, who are your enemies? Consider that. And I don't just mean national enemies or hypothetical enemies. I mean, who has wronged you? Who has hurt you? If you would be faithful to Christ's words, then you don't get to bypass them in your display of love. Perhaps, Christian, you've fallen into the trap of worldly love, you know, simply loving those who are nice to you. Well, this should be a correction for you. Maybe you've allowed yourself to disdain those people who've wronged you. Maybe you're fostering bitterness, malice, resentment towards those people. While love to enemies may not be accompanied immediately by just flowery feelings, this is not an excuse to despise them in your soul. Also, as we come to these verses, I think it's important and helpful to caution ourselves against seeking out loopholes, exceptions to the rule, ways to maybe get around loving certain individuals. And I don't want to make this oversimplistic either, because there are legitimate questions. There are people and there are situations in which it's very difficult to know the best way to show love to somebody. And we'll talk about a few of those in a moment, and some of them we won't. But let us not come here, we should not come to Scripture seeking to immediately, get around this to, yeah, but probably not that person. We just want to be careful. We don't come to Scripture to justify ourselves before it, but to let this offer any needed correction that we need. So, and Christian love is a love that extends to our enemies. Secondly, the character of Christian love. What does this love look like? It extends to enemies, but what is the character of it? Well, the best way I can summarize the things that are said here, and there's a lot of things said, but the best way that I can think to summarize it is to say that Christian love is a selfless love that seeks the good of others. That Christian love is a selfless love that seeks the good of others. That's the character of it. And again, this love is utterly foreign to man's sinful nature, where we are naturally me-focused. And so these statements in verses 29 or 27 through to 31 are meant to shock us. They're meant to be startling to us and to shine a light on our sinfulness and on our typical selfishness, the way we would normally want to respond when we are wronged by somebody. So as we've seen in verses 27 and 28, we're given four commands. The first is to love, which, as I've stated, is the summary or the overarching command. The second, we're told there to do good to those who hate us. This is a general good. It's not repaying evil for evil. This certainly can include preaching the gospel to somebody. That's a good thing to do. This doesn't mean that we're not allowed to warn them of their wrongdoing and its consequences. Calling them to repent, that is good. That's for their good. That's loving. We see Stephen do this even as he is martyred. At the end of his speech, his sermon, he turns to them and calls them out for their sinfulness. Right? And he's doing good for them. He's saying they need to see this, that they might repent of it. And so he's doing good, even as he's loving them and as we'll see more in a second, is ultimately killed by them in Acts 7. So doing good to those who hate us. Third, we're told to bless those who curse us. Again, this is not firing back evil for evil. They say something, they curse us with their mouths, and we quickly fire back. No, he says we're to bless those who curse us. To bless is to seek God's favor for them, to beseech God's favor for them, to seek their good, to desire that for them. Again, this doesn't mean that we approve of their wrongdoing. We pretend it's no big deal. But it is to selflessly desire good for them still, even if they've done wrong to us. Again, how contrary to nature that is. Fourthly, and it's very closely tied to blessing, but we're told to pray for those who abuse us. As with all of these things, Jesus has in mind here those who abuse us on account of the Son of Man. So if you remember last week back in verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. And so this abuse he's talking about here, when people abuse you, I think that's related. It's a persecution, and that's explicitly stated in Matthew's presentation of this sermon, that we're to pray for those who persecute us. And again, Stephen, when he was being stoned in Acts 7 for being a Christian, as the stones were landing, we're told he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Those are the last recorded words of Stephen. Right? This is love. This is blessing those who cursed him. They curse him and they rush at him. They stop their ears. They plug their ears. They don't want to hear it. And they still throw stones at him. And he prays for them. It's amazing. In verses 29, back here in Luke 6, in verses 29 to 31, Jesus goes on to give us four situations and how to respond in those situations. And then there's another kind of overarching summary in verse 31. And together, the collective force of these statements in these verses is to snap us out of how we might typically respond to our enemies. So, let's read that again. Verse 29. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Again, the collective force of this is to rattle us and say, that's not how we normally respond when these sorts of things happen. This is very backwards from our nature, our sinful nature. The first situation, the command to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. This is where turning the other cheek, that phrase comes from, obviously. What is this? What is he talking about? This is describing how we respond to insult and to public humiliation from others. Okay, so I don't think this is outlawing any and all self-defense. So here, let me just explain that. I realize that there are those throughout Christian history and even today who do hold that view. And some of you here, I'm sure, probably do. Some of you are raised with that view as well. And I don't think that's correct, but let me try to explain why. In Matthew, it says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, okay, so it specifies which cheek that is. Now, most people are right-handed, and in order for me to slap you on the right cheek, I've got to come across with my backhand, right, to get you on the right cheek. And so this, I think, is an insulting slap, which I'll explain in a second, but I don't think it's describing a violent physical assault where the person is intending to murder you, like in some back alley or something like that. It's a crime of passion and opportunity. They like your shoes and they're going to just take you down. This is describing a backhanded slap is the way that they disgraced people and showed public humiliation. So it was actually one of the final acts that was performed when they would remove people from the synagogue. The final thing that they would do, a public humiliation, a backhand slap, and off you go. You're out of the synagogue. And that's something that many of the Jewish Christians, those who would have been listening here to Jesus preach, would have actually literally experienced as they were kicked out of synagogues. So it's addressing insult and humiliation, primarily. Moreover, I'll add that my understanding of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is clarifying and explaining laws that are already in the Scriptures in the Old Testament. This is not suddenly brand new out of nowhere, that he's actually clarifying and explaining what God always meant when he told us to love our neighbors. Okay, so I don't think that the commands of the Old Testament, or the teachings of the Old Testament, are overturned by what Jesus is saying here. And so, in the Old Testament, I think quite clearly, self-defense is permissible. So Exodus 22:2, we won't read it now, but I think that's, and the following verses after Exodus 22:2, make that quite clear, that when someone was breaking into their home, they had the right to defend themselves if it wasn't clear what that person's doing here. Also, just add Romans 13, right after the passage that was read earlier today, teaches very clearly that God has granted to the civil magistrate, or the state, we might say, God has granted the state the use of the sword for the purpose of punishing wicked and protecting good and upholding good. And so I think even the majority position within Protestant Christianity has been that Christians are permitted to be police officers, even military, to fight in a just war. And there's theories of just war and what that would look like. But the reason for that is this understanding that God, these civil magistrates in Romans 13 are called God's ministers, his servants. They're given God-given authority by the state to protect and to uphold good and what is lawful. And so, again, we saw earlier when John the Baptist talked to soldiers and they said, what should we do? As in, what does it look like for us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? John does not say, well, for goodness sake, quit being a soldier. He says to not extort people, right? To not abuse the authority that he has. And so when Christians use physical force in police work, let's say, when it's needed, this is not, permission for tyranny or tyrannical use of force, when needed to punish evil and to protect good, this is actually good. This is actually upright. And it's appropriate use of authority that's actually God-given to the state. I'll say a bit more about that in a second. But so this I would say is what Jesus is teaching us is that if my being a Christian, if our being a Christian, and if our loving people with truth makes them respond with insult and public scorn to us, they kick us out, they backhand us on the way out, then we cannot stop. We don't fight back at that. We don't fire back a public insult back to them. We say, I can't deny Christ. If you want to heap scorn on me and insult me publicly in this way and kick me out, you're just gonna have to do it again if you want, because I can't deny Christ and I will not deny Christ. I'll talk more about this in a sec. But he goes on, Jesus says, if someone takes your cloak, we're not to withhold our tunic. Well, I don't have a cloak, so I guess this doesn't apply to me. Incorrect. The cloak is an outer garment. The tunic was an inner garment. Okay, so again, the natural reaction here, when someone takes something that's ours, parents, is what? You know the natural reaction. You see it in our children. None of us taught them. They just magically knew how to do this because they have a human fallen nature, right? Our natural reaction is we become enraged. We demand it back. How dare you? We push for reparations. Give it back and then some. We want to punish that person to the full extent that we can possibly see. We want to tell everyone how horrible of a person that is. Do you know what they did? We want to ruin their reputation with others. We want to see them destroyed. Why? Because they had the audacity to do something to me, to take what was mine. Man typically desires vengeance. I want to take vengeance. I'll do what I can that's in my power to make this person's life miserable, ruin them. But shockingly, Jesus says to not withhold our tunic. This is to trust God with all this, with vengeance, to let it go. As we read earlier from Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He goes on, says to give to everyone who begs or asks of you. This is a call to generosity. Generosity with our money, with our possessions, with those who ask. This is describing someone who has no plans of repaying. It's an abuse. It's an abuse of your kindness, essentially. I mean, to willingly part with your hard-earned money and possessions is not normal. It's not a normal response. I worked hard for that money. I worked hard for this. I'm not just going to give it up to some ingrate. That's how we would normally respond. Jesus says here not to demand things back from the one who takes from us. Again, this isn't normal. our instinct to desire punishment to the full extent possible. Throw the book at him. Demand satisfaction. Make this right. Reparations. Apologize. Make it public. That's not good enough. Do it better. Mean it. So again, Jesus' words are a shock to the nature of man. This is not how we function naturally. And then he summarizes with the golden rule, as it's come to be known in verse 31, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Again, we desire people to treat us well and to love us. In fact, many of us would demand it, though we don't necessarily give it to others. We want it for ourselves, right? That's not necessarily bad, but we do desire it for ourselves. We desire kindness when we've wronged someone. We hope they're going to respond well. We desire that when we know we've messed up. We desire mercy from people. We desire grace. We desire that you be patient with our failings. We desire being given the benefit of the doubt. Please don't judge my motives before you know what they are. We desire help when we're in need. And this is what Jesus says we're to do for others. Now, all these things are stated by Jesus very absolutely. And they're meant to shake us out of our childlike responses of rage towards those who wrong us. Again, they shine a spotlight on our sin and they show us the Christ-like way to love. And again, he doesn't state in here any qualifications. So it appears that we're really never to resist in any way if someone would wrong us. Right? If somebody asks, we give. There's no exception given. It appears as though they ask 100 times, we just give everything until we have nothing left. But I think it's fair and even right to say that there is a sense in which Jesus is speaking here with some hyperbole. That there are, in fact, some qualifiers to what he's saying, though he doesn't intentionally list them all here. So Jesus speaks like this in other places as well. He'll make statements without a qualification necessarily, and yet elsewhere we find a qualification in Scripture or even in Jesus' own words. We see this in other places. Peter, in 1 Peter, he talks about submission to governing authorities, and he gives no exceptions there. And yet we find him in the book of Acts refusing to submit to some governing authority who are telling him to disobey God and not preach the gospel. And he says, I can't. I must obey God rather than men. So we know, even though Peter there doesn't make an exception, doesn't say there's an exception, it's implied, and there is an exception. We submit to our governing authorities, but not when they're trying to force us to do something sinful. Proverbs are like this. They're written, absolute statements is what they appear to be, and yet the whole genre is they're short, they pack a punch, and they don't give us the exceptions to the rules. Raise a child in the way he should go, when he's old he will not depart from it. Well, sometimes children are raised well and they turn out not well. There are some exceptions, but generally speaking, you know, kids turn out, you know, depending on how they're raised. There's factors. You teach them certain things and it'll affect how they live later on. And so if you list all of the qualifiers, the statement can lose its effect, right? It can lose its effect, lose some of its power. Like, imagine trying to read Proverbs with all the qualifiers to everything that's said there. That would be a painful process, and it would definitely lose its effect. So I don't want us to lose the effect of what Jesus is saying here, but I do want to make a few comments, just as we kind of zoom out here from Luke 6, to see how this fits with other scriptures. Okay, so first, I think we are on safe grounds saying that there are qualifiers, because for a couple of these, the Bible elsewhere explicitly gives qualifiers. So, for example, one example, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Paul tells the Thessalonian church, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So these Christians weren't simply to give to everyone who asks. In this instant, he says, if a professing Christian is able but not willing to work, don't give him food. Right? He's in sin. He's to work. He's to get a job. Paul talks, it's very practical, very interesting stuff. But clearly there, we have a qualifier. They were not to just continue to give that person money and food and everything. Paul says, don't do that. If he's not going to work, he shouldn't eat. So that's a clear qualifier to our giving. So the point here then in Luke is that we are to be generous. We are to be willing to give, even to our enemies and those who cannot repay us. And that's not any less radical of a statement, just because there are a few, you know, going to be a few exceptions to that, potentially, like what's in 2 Thessalonians 3. We're called to be giving and generous even to our enemies, even to those who can't repay us and won't or won't. Secondly, the impression, again, might be given here that we should never resist or flee in any way when wrong is done to us. And again, if this was all we had in the Bible, then I think we might draw that conclusion. But it's not. We see, for example, Christians flee persecution in the Scriptures, which is a form of defense. So, for example, Acts 11:1, after the stoning of Stephen, there's a persecution that breaks out, and the Christians flee from Jerusalem. They leave. Well, why are they fleeing? So they don't die. They're taking their families and they're keeping them safe and they're fleeing. They'd be taking their stuff with them as they go. So it's appropriate to flee. And Christians throughout history have wrestled with this at times. Do I stay and face the possibility of being persecuted, or should I leave and go to somewhere else where it's safer? And I think in some of those cases there's a freedom to lay down your life if that's what's demanded. Not every Christian left Jerusalem. We see some of the apostles and others stayed behind, but some were free to leave. Acts 9:25, Paul himself escaped from Damascus when people were pursuing him. So the early Christians did escape persecution and suffering when possible, not simply just becoming the doormats for everybody, which is what we might think we must do if we just read this. Thirdly, we also see in Scripture that it is legitimate to make use of the rights afforded us in the nation in which we live. And we also know that justice is good. So Paul used his rights as a Roman citizen on numerous occasions to escape harm. He used his rights as a Roman citizen to get out of jail, even with a public apology. There was a public apology on that occasion. He also uses his rights later to appeal to Caesar, to have his case sent before Caesar, rather than to get himself handed over to this murderous group of Jews who wanted to kill him. He appeals to his right as a Roman citizen to have his case tried before Caesar, and off he goes to Rome. And that's a form of defense. And so we can use lawful means to protect ourselves and even to seek out justice. But, again, this text puts up a serious caution about this. We do not pursue justice in an effort to ruin someone or out of spite for the one who wronged us. Moreover, we see here in these verses that what Jesus tells us here ought to cause us to promote mercy. So verse 36, right at the end, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. We'll get to that more in a moment. That mercy is part of what it means to show love. So we should promote mercy, not just justice. So it might be good and right in cases to not press charges, even if you could, if someone wronged you in some way or took from you. It might be right, if they took from you, to hand over the turkey as well, or something else that you possess, Because maybe that person actually has nothing. And maybe if you view that instead of through, that's mine, give it back, and you view it through a lens of mercy, you might say, this person, this is wrong what they've done, but they have nothing. They've been victimized, perhaps, and they have nothing, and I want to help them. Take this. Additionally, I think the things that are spoken of here are not major criminal acts against us. So this is not saying or teaching that a woman, for example, being physically abused should simply do nothing. Okay, that's not what this is. Okay, that would be bad. Such a person should seek help, the lawful help that's out there. It's not saying you should never call police. There's never a place for that. Okay, it's a correction to our desire to enact vengeance and in some cases to take it into our own hands. In the Old Testament, justice is described as an eye for an eye. It's a retributive justice. And that's a good thing. But it easily, by sinful people, gets turned into insult for insult. It's eye for an eye on every little thing. It's keeping tabs of every little thing and it's getting back everywhere we can. And that's not the purpose of it. That's what Jesus is showing us. He's correcting that. So again, we naturally want to crush those who wrong us and let the world know how terrible that person is, but this is not how we are to respond. We're not to be the child who screams until the toy that was taken from us is returned and that person punished. Christian love is a selfless love. It's self-interest is not our primary concern. Even when it comes to our money, our possessions, our honor, our dignity. Christian love seeks the good of others, even when it is at a cost to us. Now, martyrdom is an interesting topic, an interesting subject. And many Christians have been martyred throughout history. And I do think, we're not going to spend a ton of time on this now. I wasn't planning to even say this, but that the one of the differences between using our right of self-defense, which is given to us if we were, say, mugged in an alley, that's a different scenario than we are hauled before the magistrate, the authorities, and we are told to recount Christ or recant, to take back our faith in Christ, to deny him, or it's death. When we're given that option, we choose death. And that's what we've seen throughout history. And even Stephen there, he's before these authorities, and they have the authority and power to kill him, and he doesn't physically fight back in that case, and he gives up his life. He prays for them. He loves them. He blesses them. He rebukes them, even, and yet he forfeits his life in martyrdom. So I think that's one of the differences there. But we can talk more about that if you're curious. Thirdly, quickly, we'll move quickly through these last two. The mindset of Christian love. So look at verse 35 again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. The Christian loves in this way that Jesus is describing because our minds are set on the end. Our reward. It is recognizing that this life is not all there is. We live this life in light of eternity, in light of what is to come. We can accept harm and loss now because great is our reward in heaven. Remember last week we saw that as well. Rejoice in that day you're persecuted. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. There ultimately won't be a wrong that will go unpunished. But not every wrong is ours to punish. Vengeance is the Lord's. Right? When Paul says that in Romans 12, and by the way, he's just quoting from the Old Testament, But when he says that, we're not to pretend like, oh, it's no big deal when someone does something wicked to us or hurts us. No, it is a big deal. Sin is sin. That person's accountable before God for that. It is a big deal. It has real effects. It really does hurt. But when we let it go, we are declaring our trust that this is for God to sort out ultimately, that this is for God to enact vengeance. It's not for us. He'll take care of this. He sees the wrong even more clearly than I do. I think this wrong was a 10 on the scale of wrongs, but ultimately God knows exactly where it is, exactly how bad it was. And we're trusting it all to him. Jesus says, by practicing love, we will be sons of the Most High. That is, we will demonstrate and prove our sonship. Christian love is the evidence that we are sons of God, that we belong to him. It is the fruit, which Jesus will make plain later in the sermon. In verse 43, we're going to talk more about a tree and its fruit. Christian love is one of the fruits that we truly belong to Christ, that we've been made new by the Spirit. So Christian love will be extremely hard to do if you do not set your minds on eternal matters and on eternity itself. We are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, and we await our inheritance at the end. So what is it then to lose goods or to lose face now? What is it to give up money now? These things are not the most important things. Now, we know that our loving actions, they are not a replacement for the gospel. It is the preaching of Christ and him crucified, risen from the dead, that is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel must be spoken. We don't live it. Christ lived it. The gospel is proclaimed. It is spoken. It is preached. It is taught. But let's not be fools and think that loving action on our part is not a powerful communicator. This kind of love Jesus is describing beautifully adorns the message that we proclaim. And that's the way it ought to be. And so if we are demanding vengeance in all things at every turn, we have little room for mercy for other people. We cannot receive any wrong without firing back and making sure that that wrong's righted. Then we need to check ourselves. And I'd say we need to repent of that. Have we not, if you're trusting Christ, have you not been forgiven much by God? We'll see this more next week. So examining the log in our own eyes. We've been forgiven so much. And we are called then to be loving to others, gracious to others, mercy to others. Brothers and sisters, set your minds on eternity. Losing face or goods or kindred, family now, even life itself is worth it if our mindset is on eternity, on what is to come. Resist the lure of materialism that causes us to cling tightly to our stuff and our money. Resist the desire to be well thought of by men, as we talked about last week. Set your minds on things above. Finally, the model of Christian love. Fourthly, the model of Christian love. Christian love is modeled on God's love. It seeks to love others with a divine love. Look again at verse 35 at the end. We're told to love our enemies. Why? He says, for, again, that word's important, the reason, for he, that is the Most High God, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. The reason we're to love enemies is because this is what God does. In Matthew's version, he adds this phrase, for God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is describing God's general, or what is often called common grace. That is a grace that extends generally to people, whether they're believers in Christ or not. God would be just to simply wipe out humanity for our sin and rebellion right away. This would be good of him, just of him, right of him, if he wanted to do that. But he doesn't. Instead, in kindness, he allows rebels to live, to breathe his air, to eat, good food, food that he ultimately has provided. He supplies the rain that grows their food ultimately. The natural systems of weather are subject to his control. He did not wind it up and then step back and just let it all unfold. He's still in control. He sends rain and he sends sun. Wicked and righteous alike enjoy tasty food. Sinners, they know certain joys. Sinners also love spring and harvest. Rebels against God receive from his bounty despite their crimes and arrogance. And he has not just instantly given us what we all deserve. And this sort of kindness to undeserving people, this is what he's calling us to. In verse 36, he says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." It's God's mercy we're called to imitate. As we extend mercy and kindness to people around us who don't deserve it, who've hurt us, we're just doing what God does every day in preserving this earth. This is an exalted love. God holds man's breath in his hands, and man has used that breath to curse him, to deny him, to sin against him in various ways, to take the gifts he gives us, and man turns those things into idols and worships those, ignoring the giver. And yet God shows mercy. And of course, there's a greater mercy still. God, in love, redeems and forgives fallen sinners from among this mass of rebels. In love, Jesus came and was sent by the Father to die for his people, that all who would repent and trust in him would be reconciled to the God against whom they've sinned and rebelled. Jesus took on himself all the sins of his people, of everyone who would ever believe and trust in him. And he died for those sins on the cross, and he rose from the grave victorious over sin. His sacrifice was sufficient and acceptable to God. And everyone who trusts in him, we're raised with him to newness of life. And this message of the gospel, that there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, continues to go out across the world to rebels against God. This is his mercy. In his mercy, grace continues to be extended and offered as the gospel is preached and as enemies of God become reconciled to God through faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, enemies, Christ died for us." That's love to those who are evil. That's love before we were close to anything lovable. And the fact that God will one day bring about a perfect justice, which includes judgment for sinners and those who do not repent of their sin and trust in Christ, it doesn't diminish the mercy he shows to sinners now in sending rain, in delaying that ultimate judgment upon them, in his various provisions. And that ultimate justice is God's. And we're told here to mimic his kindness, to mimic his mercy. We trust him with that. And so as Christians, we know the mercy and kindness of God in a most amazing way. In a general way, certainly he's provided for us food. We enjoy the same sun that our neighbors do who may not trust Christ. But we also know his mercy in a saving way. He's been merciful to you, Christian. Your sins have been paid for. And so we are likewise called to mimic such love to our neighbors out of hearts that have been made new. We are to love those who are good to us and those who despise us. Christian love is the highest love because it's modeled after God's love. It is a love that extends even to our enemies. It is a selfless love that is concerned for the good of others. And it operates with eternity in view. We cannot love our way to heaven. We desperately need a new heart. We've all fallen short of Christ's standard laid out here of love. We need forgiveness of our sins. And we need a new heart if we're to pursue the kind of love that Jesus lays out for here, because it's not natural. It's not the kind of love that a sinner would desire. And as Christians, so as who have been made new, let us seek to have this love, to set our minds on this love. Let's seek to love one another and also our enemies. Let us look to God who has shown such mercy and kindness to you, to us, and let us not grow weary in this work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, well, we thank you, God, for your mercy to us, your love for us. That's really what's being described here, is your love. You took us while we were enemies. And for all who are trusting Christ, you've reconciled us to yourself. Not because of any good thing we've done, but because of your mercy and grace and love. And the fact that the world keeps spinning shows that you continue to show mercy and kindness to ungrateful and evil people. So God, I pray we would be people like that. You would help, that you would correct us where we are wrong, that you would change our hearts even more where we need it, that we would be willing to suffer wrong, that we would be willing to be publicly scorned and shamed for the sake of Christ, that we would be not be firing back at every little wrong. I pray that you would give us wisdom, help us to walk in wisdom, and help us to love those around us, those closest to us, those who are kind to us, but also, and significantly, Lord, help us to love our enemies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.